All right, we are on day two after our introduction of course, I guess we're calling the Bible and Higher Criticism. And today we're going to tackle the issue of authorship, which anytime you read an introduction to a book of the Bible and a study Bible or a commentary, authorship is one of the first things that's listed there. And a discussion about authorship of different books and epistles in the Bible is a complicated thing to get into. It just sounds so easy, but it's really not. There's a lot behind it. So we are going to try and tackle it today, and I realized after wrestling with this forever that you really need two parts in order to really get down to the brass tacks on authorship and some of the complicated nature of it. And so before we do that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Just to remind us why we're here and what we're doing, the purpose of this course on higher criticism, to identify, trace, and learn how to counter ideologies that have led so much of Western culture to lower its view on the authority of Holy Scripture and orthodoxy over the last, over the past few centuries. That's a very long purpose of the course. Nevertheless, we are going to tackle today something specific. The ideology behind much of higher criticism seeks to discredit Christianity, and so the Bible is a prime target. One of the first strategies was to attack authorship. So, now that you could from the very beginning you could argue and say that's an unfair characteristic or characterization of higher criticism. You'll see why in a little bit here. Why it's not so unfair. So, the purpose of determining the authorship of a book is not automatically an attack at Christianity, attempting to discredit Christianity. That's not accurate. However, it is interesting to as we're tracing and identifying these ideologies, how overlapping the ideologies that question the Bible and are actually seeking to supersede or destroy the Christian faith are kind of line up in some places. This is what we're gonna talk about today. But really, before you get into authorship, we're gonna ask questions about the questions. First of all, you can't just ask the question. Unfortunately, you have to ask a question about the question, and that's what we're gonna talk about here in just a moment. This is about the authorship. Higher criticism approaches the Bible with the assumption that authorship should be questioned, or at least looked into. This is Moses here. Perhaps we should ask, good question, is it important that the Bible is correct about the authorship of its writings? Perhaps we should ask ourselves that question. Does it matter if the Bible is correct? Does it matter if Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Does it matter if Moses wrote them? Does it matter if St. Paul wrote the letters attributed to St. Paul? If Pauline letters were written by someone else and then Paul was slapped onto at the end of it, we may begin to ask ourselves with the sort of higher criticism school, does that matter, and why does that matter, if that matters? Those are the questions you're starting to be willing to let your ears hear. But I'm going to tell you to ask about the question, first of all. Question the question. All right. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, how did we get to the place where we're asking ourselves this question? And we're going to do a quick review of Western history here. And what you see in this picture, does anybody know what this picture is or where this is from? It's from the Buckingham Palace. So this is one of the throne rooms in Buckingham Palace here. And I think one of the best one of the best images about this whole struggle between, or perceived struggle between science and faith, or reason and faith. I think it's best described in the picture of a throne room, which is essentially this, if you could picture your soul as Buckingham Palace, okay? Your soul is Buckingham Palace. Somewhere in there, there's a throne. There's someone who sits at the top of this throne, in this throne room. There's also a door, okay? I didn't have a picture of the door, but you can imagine. A door with a doorman standing outside. This is the real struggle of the modern mind, which is who sits on the throne in my soul? Who gets to decide who is in charge here? And I think we'll see there's a shift that happens in Western culture that leads us to question the questions, okay? And we'll return to that lately, or a little bit later. Here's the basic question. How do we know about anything? How do we know about reality? In Western society, in before the Reformation, how do we know that something is true? The church tells us what God has revealed to us, and that's what's true. And that's the basic understanding. The church tells you, and that's how you know something is true. Whether that is the greatest, I'm just telling you that's the way it was. Reformation, we read for ourselves what God reveals. The church, by the time of the Reformation, has needed to be reformed, and we need to get some distance between what the church has always said and what we find in the scriptures. We're going to return to the scriptures ourselves, read for ourselves what God has revealed. The Enlightenment, which follows after, is a further shift. We determine for ourselves what is real, and something has happened. There's a question about the question that's happened here. The person sitting in the throne has changed. Okay? Now, the same kind of questions about authorship could be asked in the 12th century, as could be asked in the 21st century, but something has switched in the Western mind about who's sitting on the throne in the throne room, or what is acceptable to say about who sits on that throne room. And so at the outset of the Enlightenment, we ask whether God's revelation is as reliable as our own understanding. And this is the little struggle that you walk into when you open your study Bible that you got, and you're not sure who wrote this, but somebody says something about authorship. There's a tussle that went on before that was printed, and I want you to be aware of the tussle that's going on, or that has gone on. And I think the throne room is a good picture, but this is a little bit heady, but it's behind all of this, so I don't know how else to do it other than just attack it. So we're going to jump into these questions of how do you know anything at all? The Enlightenment, okay? Anyone know who that is in that picture?
René Descartes,
yes. And he, if he was known for anything, it was cogito ergo sum. We hear the words I am in the scripture as Yahweh himself. It's the meaning of his name. I am. Right? That's a basis and a foundation for reality. Okay? Yahweh or me? René Descartes, the church. This is the Enlightenment. Having failed to satisfy Descartes' need for grounding of knowledge, no longer is accepted as a reliable resource for reality claims. So the church is rejected now, out of hand, as a source for a claim of reality, of what is at the basis of how we know things. You remember the switch? Pre-Reformation, Reformation, Enlightenment. And so, on a quest for the footing of reality, as a great philosopher, he doubts all things until he arrives at the one thing that he cannot doubt or deny, which is to him a starting point of reality, something where we can put our feet on. And you recall, something we could put our feet on before was Yahweh, I am. is the beginning. And when we've taken that away, what is the I am? What is the starting point for a philosopher like René Descartes in the Enlightenment? The fact that he is doubting. That's the only thing that he can't deny. I can't deny that I'm doubting, because that's what I'm doing. I'm doubting. And so what comes from that? I think, therefore, I am. So interesting that the word I am is used by René Descartes. I am. Same word as Yahweh, okay? I think, therefore, I am the beginning of a major shift of who is sitting on the throne room in that soul, okay? It's very heady and abstract, but it comes down to things like, what did you just hear in your sermon today? Where did that all start? Back there. What in the world is going on today? Kind of all starts back here with that original shift. Contrast what René Descartes says about, I think, therefore I am, which is kind of like develops into, if I understand, I am being. You know, when I understand, something is real. Contrast this with what St. Augustine says. St. Augustine writes, believe so that you may understand. How different is that from what René Descartes said? It's almost the polar opposite. He says, understand so that you may believe. And he says, you believe in Yahweh, and therefore you understand what reality is all about and what is real. And René Descartes says the exact opposite. When you understand, then you believe. St. Anselm of Canterbury, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but rather I believe in order that I may understand. That requires an authority. Somebody has to be at the top of that decision tree. Somebody has to be sitting in that throne to believe in so that you may understand. If you've taken the king out of the throne and put yourself there, you're left with, I think, therefore I am, which is mucho diferente from this. Faith-seeking understanding is what St. Augustine and St. Anselm of Canterbury are talking about and has been utterly supplanted in the Enlightenment. But what a nice name, Enlightenment. Isn't that great? We've all been enlightened. We've come out of the dark ages into the light. I don't know. I don't believe it. So René Descartes revives, in fact, a pagan philosophy of ancient Greece. Man is the measure of all things. Protagoras wrote that a few centuries before Christ. Man is the measure of all things. And in the 17th century, this notion fits with a new enthusiasm for the capacity of science to discover all reality without any revelation from God. In fact, we can set revelation aside now, and we get out our scalpel and our magnifying glass, and we discover reality. And if Scripture fits in with what we discover, we may allow it. Ooh, something's different there, isn't it? You can't miss that. You can't miss that. The new self-reliance soon begat, you got to follow me through this, Baruch Spinoza. Okay, we're getting there. We're getting to authorship. Just by reputation, let's look at this. His work called Ethics was published after he died posthumously, and the Roman Catholic Church immediately placed it on the index of banned books, which may or may not be a great practice because it makes people curious. What is in this book that has been banned? His work, Theological Political Treatise, was published anonymously for fear of retribution. He may have received some serious retribution after publishing it. So what were these big ideas that were to be put on a list of banned books and that he feared retribution for? Well, in Ethics, he espoused pantheism. That is, God equals nature. Nature is God. We shouldn't look for a God somewhere else. Everything all together, the trees, the plants, the earth, outer space, everything is what we mean when we say God. All things existing in a closed system of cause and effect. Does that sound familiar? last week, remember the three principles of Trelsch for the biblical criticism trajectory. One of them was closed system of cause and effect, no interjection of divine intervention. Divine does not act into this system. It is closed system of cause and effect, okay? Baruch Spinoza, beginning of the Enlightenment, he is inspired and reacts to René Descartes. We're getting there. We're getting there. Just keep following. You see there's a retracing right now. Retracing an idea written in 1898 that guides the new reading of the scripture that makes divine intervention impossible, they say, from the outset, starts much, much earlier, right? In a fella whose writings were banned by the church for 100 years or more. In Theological Political Treatise, he critiqued Judaism and all religion, insisting that theology and philosophy be kept separate. If you investigated philosophical ideas and mixed ideas of God, then you would darken philosophy, because philosophy is here and theology is, you know, down here. And now to the point, he rejected, famously, Mosaic or Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch. Aha! Okay. Now we see the connection, but what I'm trying to get you to see is where does questioning the authorship of the books come from? What kind of ideology or mindset begins to do that? And this is my point. Consider the father of historical criticism, okay, for having questioned the authorship of the Pentateuch. And he takes his first notable swing at Judaism and Christianity by questioning the authorship of the Torah. That's the first swing of historical criticism, is to question who wrote these books anyway. Does it even matter? So that's why I'm saying, as you're asking these questions, just pause for a second and say, who is asking this question? And why is this question being asked? And what mindset am I asking this question in? Is it an unsafe assumption to guess that he felt traditional authorship was key to the validity of the content? Or perhaps this is a place to begin in the work to discredit religious faith? Well, maybe his ideas weren't to destroy religious faith. Maybe not. Maybe he's being used. All I'm saying is, if you trace it back to its source, the idea of questioning the authorship of things, it doesn't come from the church. Yes.
Who was Spinoza? Was he Italian, Spanish?
He was Dutch, and Descartes was French. But they're same generation. Spinoza is the next generation. He's reacting to Descartes, and he has all kinds of complicated philosophical ideas. But the ones that apply to what we're talking about are his original questioning of the scriptures and the reaction he was raised in a Jewish family. Is it significant that a Jewish man expelled from the Jewish community, they have such a thing as excommunication? His books were banned for reading by both Jews and Roman Catholics, noted for evil opinions and acts. His ideas should just a century and a half later have his primary assertions assumed by church scholars. Is that important? Why is that important? How do we get to the point where all of this man's initial assumptions are now the church's assumptions about the scripture? Adi, adi, adi. Okay, wait a second. Is there a thread connecting the authorship question with faith, or is it just that he knew there was perceived to be a connection? Anyhow, back to our Moses question. Is it important that the Bible is correct about the authorship of its writings? Is it not the meaning of the text that ought to be hallowed regardless of the author? We're just saying, okay, Baruch Spinoza, just because he was such a person, doesn't mean that his question is invalid, but we're going to return to this question a little bit smarter, knowing where this question came from. Now we ask ourselves, isn't it just the meaning of the texts? For instance, is it a problem if a disciple of Paul wrote his teachings down and signed it with Paul's name? There's a pause that the brain takes and says, let me think about that for a second. This is why this is in two parts, okay? We'll return to some of this next week. Does the truth of the gospel depend on Paul? Do the truths of the Pentateuch depend upon Moses having written them? That's the question. And we're going to question the question here before we try to answer that question. That's a lot of questions, I know. These are good questions. Yes, they are. Your study Bible is very, very justified in asking and answering these questions, yes. But did you catch the sleight of hand that just happened? This is what I'm trying to get you to grasp. Something just happened. The believer became the critic. The supplicant became the scientist. And the doorman took the throne. Something just happened. It's a switcheroo, a sleight of hand, where what St. Augustine says has been set aside. I'm just saying, it's part of it. If you catch the sleight of hand at the beginning, when it all spells out into a church that says the opposite of what the scripture says later, you'll understand where this all came from. What in the world is going on in the church today? That's a great question. You can go and picket and riot and make signs and all that, but you haven't really addressed what happened at the beginning. What was the little switch, sleight of hand that happened in the history of the world and in the church's history? The authorship question is a valid one. But how shall we ask such a question? And who is asking? And why? Okay, here's the wolf at the door, okay? And I guess we are the little piggies inside. And he's saying, let me in, let me in. I'm not trying to make this alarmist, but I'm saying, and by the way, it's not the question who wrote this that is the wolf. It's why is this question being asked and from in what spirit? While we are saying it is only the content of the gospel that matters, we may have unwittingly answered a more important question, okay? Does it matter if the Bible is wrong? That's the question that's embedded in all of this. Does that matter? Okay, for instance, should it make a difference to us if Jesus claims the Pentateuch was written by Moses, but it actually wasn't written by Moses? Does that matter? If that doesn't matter, well, wait a second. Who asked this question and who did I just let in the house and Hold on a minute. Who is knocking at this door? Okay? So we will get to the actual question, but you got to ask yourself, who is asking this question? Who is at the door? I just said that it doesn't matter if Jesus was wrong about something. And what did I just say when I just said that? Hang on a second. That's what I'm telling you to hold on. Back it up. This is what? The ivory tower. Okay? The question from the ivory tower. Consider, once you have said that it's okay for the Bible to be wrong, who shall we turn to tell us which parts are right and which parts are wrong? The mechanic? No. The bricklayer? No. Who are we going to turn to? The ivory tower. Modern scholars, and who are they? Often the children of Descartes and Spinoza. Okay, you see how we're connecting these or putting these together? You have to be a little bit careful before you just take whatever you read about the Bible, before you just go to the advertisement in the back of Smithsonian Magazine and order the Great Courses DVD set on New Testament. It does make a difference who is telling us about the New Testament. Who is telling us about the Bible? Who are these folks? Oftentimes, pantheists, atheists, secular humanists, philosophers, ethnographers, just studying culture, anthropologists wanting to understand the history of people. Like we said last week, no identifiable faith in God or recognition that God might actually intervene in history and reveal something about himself to us in a written form. What sort of things can we expect such folks to say? Well, here is the producer, not the producer, the main speaker in the Great Courses DVD set just looks so innocent on the New Testament. Written by Dr. Bart Ehrman, PhD, head of the, I'm sure, the religion society or religion department at University of North Carolina, Raleigh, I think. Anyway, that's where he's at right now. And if you're wondering why people send their kids to college as Christians and they come back as atheists, who are these people that are teaching these classes? Okay. See if you can recognize it. It just sounds so convincing at first. But just see some of the ideas that are in this quote. People need to use their intelligence. Wow. Of course. You know, that's great. Good stuff. People need to use their intelligence to evaluate what they find to be true and untrue in the Bible. This is how we need to live life generally. Gosh, that does make a lot of sense, except for that second sentence. But the rest of it made a lot of sense. You need to use your intelligence. What's my option? You need to be an idiot. Well, I'm not an idiot. You know, I'll use my intelligence as much as the next guy. You need to decide for yourself what things you find to be true and untrue in the Bible. This is how we live life generally. Just catch the switch that happened between what the church is saying and what's being said here. Everything we hear and see, we need to evaluate. Sounds great. That's just like the scalpel and the microscope are in your hand. Whether the inspiring writings of the Bible, inspiring, or the inspiring writings of Shakespeare, Dostoevsky, George Eliot, Gandhi, Desmond Tutu, or the Dalai Lama. Okay, that's a little bit more of an open sleight of hand here. We just shuffled the scriptures in with the Dalai Lama. We just shuffled the epistles of St. Paul in with Desmond Tutu and George Eliot, and we just put even the finest writings of the Old Testament next to Shakespeare as literature. And if you are wanting to be thought of as an intelligent person and a person of great intellect and culture, it will seem to you that that is the best way to evaluate these things. But remember that little throne room? Something that happened? The other scholar, another scholar, let's say. There are other scholars. C.S. Lewis writes an article that we'll return to next week as well on biblical criticism. And he has a critique for the critics, which is what I'm asking you to do. Critique the critics, okay? First of all, consider the source. It's not necessarily true that whatever Bart Ehrman says is wrong. That's really not what I'm saying. But if you come from the mindset that says, I'm going to decide for myself what's true and what's not true in the Bible, the sayings of Jesus that I like, the sayings of Jesus that I don't like, the parts of St. Paul that are probably just from the culture of his day, studying as an anthropologist or an ethnographer or something like that, you might be tempted to take a vice list, which is what you find oftentimes in St. Paul, where he lists vices. Such and such and such and such and such, such a vice, these folks will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you take that vice list and said, surely he couldn't have meant that. Of course, this one wasn't one that he could have possibly meant. This was influenced by his culture, and that one's not so important. But being mean, yeah. Being mean is no good. Yeah, gossiping. Pugh. Gossip. The wag of the finger. But some of the other sort of ones that you're not really keen on St. Paul telling you about, you might say, well, you know, I have decided with Dr. Ehrman myself which things in the Bible are true and which things aren't. Okay, so C.S. Lewis, we're right at the end here. He writes something else. He says, the undermining of the old orthodoxy has been mainly the work of divines engaged in New Testament criticism. So we have started, yes, with Descartes and Spinoza. And Spinoza actually starts with the Old Testament. But 19th century Germany, it was all New Testament. New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. And these are the ones that he says undermine orthodoxy. Okay? And he says, the authority of experts in that discipline is the authority in deference to whom we are asked to give up a huge mass of beliefs shared in common by the early church, the fathers, the Middle Ages, the reformers, and even the 19th century. Okay? We are asked to give up the entire treasure trove of truths that the church has held on to, because in the 19th century in Germany, in New Testament scholarship, some new things have been thought of. So now you're smart if you believe in the 19th century conclusions. But if you believe in the 4th century conclusion, blow the dust off the book. I mean, come on, this stuff is old. You know, we need to get with the times. You know, the ivory tower there's a new resident here. He writes in this article, "I want to explain what it is that makes me skeptical about this authority." I'm trying to inculcate some skepticism yourself by letting you know we are supposed to toss out most of the church's history and just take whatever is new. He says, because his own work in literature has been critiqued, and he is a scholar in literature, he notes that everywhere, except in theology, there has been a vigorous growth of skepticism about skepticism itself. During his time, there was skepticism about whether Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare. There was skepticism about whether there was such a person as Homer. Did Homer write Homer? There was such a skepticism about all kinds of ancient philosophy, and then eventually, skeptics of the skeptics came along and blew all those ideas out of the water, and they're back to Homer as Homer. And Shakespeare was Shakespeare everywhere except in theology. Why is that, he asks. Why, you know, and he says, agnosticism is, in a sense, what I'm preaching. I don't wish to reduce the skeptical element in your minds. I am only suggesting that it need not be reserved exclusively for the New Testament and the creeds. Try doubting something else, is what he says. How about we doubt the skeptics? I think that's a good point. This is basically where we're going to go with the ideas about authorship. We're going to hit on the main ideas that have led to skepticism about the Pentateuch, that have led to skepticism about the authorship of the Gospels, skepticism about authorship of St. Paul. There really was not enough time in one class to get this whole enchilada on the table. But we do have a few minutes for questions and further discussion about what we're talking about here. So on your mark, set, go. One.
The question I have is, when we ask about, is it important about the authorship of the Bible? When reading early church history, a lot of the reason we have a New Testament canon is because the early church believed the apostles actually wrote it. And there are a number of other good books written by Clement, Shepherd of Moss, the Proto-Evangelion of James, and they're like, nope, an apostle didn't write it.
Wouldn't write them, or wouldn't put them in the canon. That's right. There were, and this is where, I mean, let's see, what did we hear last week from Bishop Spong? We heard that Jesus did not die for your sins, and that was something that developed as the church was formulating the creeds in the 4th century. A terrible idea, right? And so Bishop Spong, as a scientist, has decided, along with Dr. Ehrman, what he wants in the Bible to be true. He's also decided what about church history he wants to be true. And so what he says, and what you'll find popularly, is great rejoicing in the diversity that has been found in the first few centuries, the diversity of Christian beliefs, you know, discovering the lost gospel of Thomas. Reveals to us not that the church had a criteria and cut this one out because it didn't fit with the criteria for the canon, but rather that the church was trying to hide a diversity of belief. And what are we all about in the world today? Diversity, right? And so I'm not really against diversity. What I'm saying is there's a key word. So he would be able to say, well, that whole story about the church having a criteria for the canon, yeah, they may have, but they had other things. You know, they were trying other kettles they were trying to cook or whatever. So if you're free to reject authorship of the scriptures, you're free to reject the content of the scriptures, you're definitely free to reject the church and all the church's creeds, declarations, councils. You're free to reject all of that, question every ounce of it. That's really what you're getting into. I'm not saying that asking who wrote this is equivalent to questioning all those things, but question the question before you dive too heartily into it. Any other ideas or questions about questions? Have I talked you into neutral? Probably. Did you have a question?
Airmen say that you need to evaluate what appeared.
Mm-hmm.
And he's supposed to be the man of the hour about all this knowledge.
Right.
It's ironic that many of those same individuals do not want to be questioned.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
On what you hear from them.
Right. Yeah, go into.
The whole quote.
Yeah.
I've been doing some reading recently on that, and eventually what they were getting to was the political system at the time, primarily monarchies.
Right.
And with divine, they believed that they were there by divine intervention,
right,
to rule and everything. And they were wanting to separate God from government.
Right.
To the point of what you see we have today, the individual liberties were more important than the state and the government and everything.
Right.
So you see the type of societies we have today because of
their
writings and their teachings.
This is why this stuff is so difficult to talk about. And why I hesitated to even do this course at all, because it's actually quite complicated. If it was just so black and white, you could say, well, now I know which books to read and which books not to read. Actually, you can't do that. Well, now I know that anything that he says is no good. That's actually not true. Well, now I know that anything C.S. Lewis says is good. Well, that's actually not true. It's the painful unraveling that needs to be done in order to work out what we're talking about here for yourself in some ways. It's much easier, and this is what kids in public school and I was taught too, is that the guy at the front has all the information, and all you do is you get it from him, and then you repeat it to him, and then you go on to the next guy, and that's what education is. And if you go and send your kid to this school and he goes and sits under this guy, all he tells you is, whatever your parents told you is probably wrong, whatever your pastor told you was wrong, this is what's right, don't you want to be intelligent like me and like the rest of us, this is what intelligence looks like. And by the end of it, smart kids have figured out, you know, why should I believe in anything? He just told me I can decide whatever I like. But it's complicated because the ideas do come from political and philosophical discussions that aren't necessarily all right or all wrong. But I'm just saying, I think there's a dark strain through all of this that appears later on and makes necessary such thing as the continuing Anglican Church. And it's the reason we're in this building on this day. Why does this church exist at all? It's because that strain made its way into the church, and the church started to produce and flower its fruit. And its fruit was the kind of sermon that we read last week that received thunderous applause from the congregation. And you're tempted to clap along with it, and you're saying, wait a minute, what am I clapping for? I'm sure if he gave you an A on your paper, you'd feel good, right? You don't want to get an F. So anyway, We have delved into, or we're dipping into some deep water, but I think it's a part of the reason we're here in the first place. So I think it's okay if it's too much of a headache. Sorry, but we will continue nevertheless. So next week we're going to get into some of the specific ideas about authorship, that the first five books of the Bible are a compilation of a bunch of different writings, that the 13 letters of St. Paul are really 10 letters, and actually probably 7. The others are written by somebody else. That the Gospels were probably not written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where do all these ideas come from, and where does that put us in the end? The end. See you in 10 minutes.